sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 45. All right, God the Holy Spirit has provided throughout the course of the church age, beginning with the apostles and prophets, communicators to fill the offices that he has established. The primary office for the bulk of the church age is that of the pastor teacher, whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My primary function is to be to get the study teach routine down to the point where I can communicate the truth to you in such a way that you are challenged, you are exhorted, that you grow, ultimately that you figure it out, and then of course make the applications incumbent upon believers in the angelic conflict. So this all results ultimately in spiritual growth, that we no longer are children tossed about by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning sleight of the hands of men as they engage in dishonest games. Most religions, unfortunately, sadly, are not intellectually honest. And so, therefore, it is a rigged situation in which the believer finds himself in the devil's world, and sound doctrine, we believe, to be the primary answer to all of that. So it's time to prepare for study, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. One must be in fellowship, so rebound is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do beyond rebound, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we still enjoy so that we can continue to assemble together in harmony and continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, even in these last days when we know that many of the nations on the planet are under divine discipline and headed toward the fifth cycle, including ours, that you are faithful to continue to provide an environment whereby those that are positive are able to ascertain your will through a study of your word and then ultimately grow to maturity under the same. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the incident where James and John decided that they wanted to be number one and number two in the coming kingdom, again, which they believed was imminent, so they were not looking a long ways down the road for this request, but believed that it was something that Jesus could grant readily, and that maybe it really, at some level they must have thought, maybe it goes to the first people that ask for it. Whatever their thinking was, it is clear that it does not meet with success. Jesus cuts them off at the pockets and essentially says that in order to have that type of position, you really have to understand what it is that's required in the angelic conflict in terms of suffering if one is to gain the rewards that are offered within the kingdom. And they did not understand this. He talks about it in terms of the cup of his sufferings that he had to drink, and the terms of his baptism, the bearing of sins of the world, which they would share in, not, of course, personally, because they did not bear any of the sins of the world. No one could share in that baptism. But certainly they do in the concept of retroactive positional truth. And so as Christ died on the cross for sins, we are buried with him by baptism into him. And so we share in that death. So he points out to them that God the Father is the one really ultimately who has say-so over this, and that these positions have really been established in eternity past. Because God, obviously knowing the end from the beginning with foreknowledge, he could readily know who was going to make the applications that would fill the requirements for filling, as it were, those seats around Jesus himself. They do seem to understand that Jesus is going to be the center. They got that about Messiah at any rate, that Jesus was the focal point of this, that it was his glory that they wanted to share in. And again, at a certain level, Jesus doesn't criticize this. There's nothing wrong with legitimate spiritual ambition. The issue is the mechanic. How does one go about fulfilling legitimate spiritual ambitions of greatness? And the answer is not found, of course, in what the cosmos does. And Jesus cites that to them in verses 42 and 43. Essentially, verse 42, we get the response of the other 10. They're ticked. They're mightily irritated with these two. They really take it as an affront. And again, not they do have a legitimate beef in one sense, in that certainly they want to be just as advanced or just as set up as James and John did. They wanted to achieve. And so it really ticks them off at some level. And they have at least a righteous beef, we might say. But I don't think it stayed righteous very long with these guys, because I think they were equally, as James and John were, motivated by sinful considerations at this point. Even though, ironically enough, they're striving for spiritual greatness, they're motivated by fleshly concerns. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. Those two don't go together. Fleshly concerns are not going to achieve spiritual success. And he points that out to them, that the cosmic way that everybody does this is not the way it's going to be in the kingdom. It is not the way it is in the kingdom even now. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They tended to be, once they were ensconced in positions of authority, they tried to stay there just as people do today. There's nothing new under the sun here. And the political leaders viewed the power among them as something to be greatly coveted, and then, of course, to hold on to once, if you got it, to hold on to it. And so he gives them once again another lesson, which he's given them a number of times before, no doubt. We've got two or three records of this in Mark, but was probably taught on many other occasions, and tells them it's not going to be this way among you. And if you're going to strive for spiritual excellence, then you're going to have to become a servant, the diakonos. And if you really want to be first, I mean, you really want preeminence, as it were, then you're going to have to be a slave, which was an even more abject term to deal with the lowliest of positions. And now he finishes this up with a statement with respect to his own situation as it applies to this idea of spiritual greatness and achievement that would result in positions of power in the kingdom. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. For here is an explanatory conjunction, gar. Even is actually the ascensive use of the conjunction chi. For even the Son, ho huios of man, ho anthropos. We've seen this phrase a number of times. As a matter of fact, this is, of course, Jesus' favorite phrase for referring to himself. For even the Son of Man did not come. Negative u plus the aorist active indicative of the simple verb to come, erkomai. To be served is diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. Now, this is an aorist passive infinitive. You've got three infinitives that follow here that are all infinitives of purpose that explain what his purpose was in coming. He didn't come for the purpose of being served. And again, passive, for others to serve him. But strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but to serve, or for the purpose of serving, even. If you understand the infinitive there as purpose, to serve. And to give, and as a chi here, to serve and to give. To serve sums up his earthly part of the kenosis, the incarnation. To give really is the act of the 3 hours on the cross, when he is giving his life for the life of the world. But for the purpose of giving, didomi, the simple verb to give, D-I-D-O-M-I, his soul or his life, hey, suke, definite article, plus P-S-U-C-H-E, solar life, depending upon, typically this word is translated soul, but we saw in that earlier passage back in chapter 8 where the idea of the soul and the life is very intertwined, and as it is here, the life force. But to give his life, his is the genitive of Altos, his life, a ransom is lutron. L-U-T-R-O-N. This word's only used two times, and it means the price of one's release. The word ransom is good because we're all familiar. You've probably seen movies and all that, TV shows, about kidnapping. And so the ransom is the price that is paid in order to free the one who has lost his freedom. Kidnapped for whatever reason, typically. Kidnapping many times is motivated by the ransom, the money. To give his life as a ransom. And then you have this preposition on T, which normally has the idea of opposite or against. It's even reflected sort of in our English use of anti, that it will mean that which is in opposition. But here it's used of substitution. One place, or here in this case, one person, in the place of another, he is going to actually be the ransom. And we know what the ransom price is ultimately. The ransom price is his life, referred to very often in the scripture as his blood. To give his life a ransom on behalf of, or in the place of, Paulus, many. Paulus here, many. And this is where you got passages like this, where Calvinists will say, aha, it doesn't say all, it just says many. Well, Paulus can mean all in certain contexts. You just have to figure out how many the many is. Or you have to take a verse like this, which doesn't specifically teach limited atonement. But yeah, and you have, this is the only types of verses they can hang their hat on in some ways, because it might appear to teach limited atonement. Because you have, again, these terms, many and all, and you have to consider the context. And this really has to be done against the backdrop also of one's theological grid, not simply historical context or grammatical context. Those are critical. Those are important. But you have to compare this to other passages, and we would have to ask, did he give his life for many, or did he give it for all? Did he give it so that anybody could believe and be saved? Or did he only give it for a certain few, even if it amounts to many, or for many to be saved? Well, ultimately, what you have is you have both. He gave his life on behalf of, or in the place of, everybody. But the only people, the large number, the many, are the ones who believe, are the only ones who get the benefits of that life. And so we will look after we do this verse here. This is a good time. This verse really lends itself to it. We will look at another one of the doctrines in the soteriology complex, and that is the doctrine of redemption. All right, point one here. This verse serves as a fitting conclusion to the controversy among the apostles, and functions as the key verse in this entire book. This verse summarizes the ministry of the suffering servant, which is the very purpose of Mark's work. Now, throughout the first portion of the book, he's simply viewed as the servant of God. But as we approach, well, say into chapter 8, the second half of the book, and it's very clearly seen. I mean, if you go to read any technical commentary or work on the Gospel of Mark, it's pretty well evident that it is divided into three main sections. You can subdivide it more, but it's really only divided into three main sections. And the biggest part of it is half of it, the first half largely, relates to his work as the servant of God, and then the latter half relates primarily to his work as the suffering servant of God, fulfilling all those passages, say, like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Well, two, it not only provides another reference to the fact that the Son of Man was going to Jerusalem to meet his death. When he says, give his life, how did they understand that? He doesn't come out and use the language to die, but he's done that before. He's told them straight out that it's going to go badly in Jerusalem for him. That he's going to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles and killed. And so how did they understand this? And who knows if they understood it at all. Again, so much of this, when they didn't want to hear it or it didn't serve their purpose, they kind of readily ignored. So, but it does here provide a bit of added information about the death that had not been revealed as of yet time. That's an important point. I mean, he's told them on numerous occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem, this is going to go badly, I'm going to get killed, and I'm going to be resurrected. Now, he told them that too, but again, they never focused on any of that, because once he started saying dying, they sort of went click and turned him off. So the rest of it was probably lost on him. But he's never told them what the purpose of his death is or why it would go this way. He's not truly hinted at that, at least not that Mark has revealed to this point. But here, he spells it out, the key purpose of coming, that he came as a servant. And that's exactly why this serves as one of the key verses in Mark, because it sets forth his purpose and giving his life, which is viewed as service to mankind. Well, three, this verse begins with the use of the explanatory conjunction gar, which indicates that what Jesus said here is directly related to the preceding teaching about the need for humble service among his followers. And four, the sentence contains a chi, which is to be understood in an ascensive sense. This use of the conjunction is designed to express an addition, which is often the most notable example of the issue being considered. So when we talk about serving, where do we start with the premier example? Jesus himself. That's exactly what he does here, and he points out, I am the premier example of this. And these men have been with him 3 years plus now, and they still haven't gotten it yet. They haven't paid close enough attention to how he operates, to the way he conducts himself. But again, they are, to their thinking, kings in waiting, and it's just kind of like tick, 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 Jesus. The clock is ticking. We want our positions. We're here. We're ready to go. We've got this all understood. And they admit, as we know, because of their missionary tours and that sort of thing and being with Jesus, they had met with some success. And I don't think that there was... Now, they had met with some failures, too. We know that. We've seen a couple of those in Mark. But the fact is, I think they fully believed. They were ready, willing, and able to assume everything that the kingdom required at that time. And they weren't. They were completely unready for it. They were completely the opposite of ready. So, five, in this case, Jesus is the most notable example of humble service. This is just another example of the fact that the principles that govern God's kingdom are not the principles that govern the kingdoms of this world. And six, among the kingdoms of the world, the prevailing standard of greatness was especially related to the matter of power. How much one possessed, how many he commanded, and the numbers that served him, the king, whoever was in the position of power. Primarily, it would be people would aspire to that of being king. We saw that even with Herod, who, even though he was a tetrarch, he referred to himself as a king. Why? Because people aspired to that position of power. So seven, Barclay notes that Galba, who was the Roman emperor for only about 7 months in 68 and 69, summed up the idea of the pagan idea of kingship and greatness. He said that now that he was emperor, he could do what he liked and do it to anyone. And that's precisely how these men are thinking as well. That they're going to be on top, people are there to serve them, and they are going to just coast into the kingdom and everything's just going to be great. And that they would be able to command people at will. And that's what they're shooting for. That's what they want. Well, eight, the messianic title, the Son of Man, is most certainly taken from Daniel. And that prophecy indicates that the Son of Man was to be the recipient of service himself. And that on a worldwide basis, as the passage indicates, as he comes forth before the Ancient of Days, and he receives, the important part of this, I guess, in that sense, is really verse 14, other than... we have the two members of the Godhead, the Son of Man, God the Son, coming up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. That's a kingdom, essentially, a right to rule over a certain place. A certain amount of subjects are involved in that, both not only in land area, but also obviously in people. Glory and a kingdom, that all the nations, peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And the disciples are saying, see, that's what we want. Unfortunately, they're not the Son of Man. But they look at this and no doubt think, okay, this is the way it's going to be. So if all these peoples, nations, as it were, Gentiles, all these peoples are going to worship the Son of Man and I'm at his right and his left, I share in that. How good for me. And so they fully believe, again, in a sense, that they are entitled to all of this. That this is just what they deserve. So 9, yet Jesus strongly insists that the first advent was not to be characterized by others rendering service to him. Rather, he maintained a subordinate status among those that should have actually been attending him. And the fact is, of course, all we know, obviously from other passages, now the disciples don't, we know that this is second advent. When he's exactly presented the kingdom, we're never really told. But it would appear that there was a formal presentation in heaven following the resurrection. And this leads to, again, the idea, if we take Psalm 2 at face value, that there was at least two ascensions into heaven. One on the day of the very day of the resurrection, when he tells Mary there that don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended, and that he had to go, and we certainly know that he went at least that day apparently, and Psalm 2 also would tend to confirm that with the idea when God says, "Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you." And so the question becomes, the only question I have theologically, is he was ordered, I mean it's an imperative in the Hebrew back in Psalm 2, he was ordered to ask for the kingdoms of the world essentially. And did he do it on the day of the resurrection or did he do it at some other formal presentation? We know certainly that that last ascension, it would appear that's when he emptied out the Sheol, the Hades compartment of Sheol, and essentially took all the believers out of the paradise side with him, leading captive a host of captives as he ascended to the third heaven the final time. And it could be that there was other ascensions we're not told about. I mean, he may have ran back and forth between heaven and earth numbers of times that we're not told about. There's nothing to limit it to that I know of. So several of these things may have taken place all at one time. They may have taken place at different times. But we certainly know, we can certainly say without doubt, I think, I don't have any question about it, that there were at least two ascensions to heaven following the resurrection. One on that day and then one 40 days later, just before Pentecost. And that ascension is recorded for us in Acts. But Ephesians, again, mentions him leading captive a host of captives. And now, is that another time, or did that occur at one of these other two? Well, we're not really ever told. So certain of these things, I don't know if there's, you know, if anybody figures it out, let me know. But I don't know that you can figure it out perfectly, but there may be some clues out there that we haven't seen yet. So again, Jesus strongly insists again, but they don't have any concept of first and second advent. You and I talk about it offhand because we're so familiar with it. I mean, we've lived through, we weren't there, but I mean, history has passed the stage of the first advent, so it is now an historical fact. But the second advent certainly is not yet. So, and I think the disciples, as this time went on, it appears to me they figured out what Jesus had been trying to tell them all along. And that was the kingdom is here, but not now. And there's again, there's another paradox in which the kingdom is present in the person of the king, but the full force and effect of the kingdom is not at the first advent. And Jesus made it very plain that the first advent, he wasn't here to judge, he was here to serve, he was here to give his life, he was here to help people, he was here to cure, he was here to heal, he was here to cast out demons, he was here to do all manner of service. And yet, it was not for the purpose of exaltation at the first advent. That was going to have to wait till later. Well, 10, this once again accentuates the divine paradox that spiritual greatness is not to be judged by anything other than the willingness to assume the lowest, most humble position and the willingness to provide service to others. So opportunities to apply toward other people instead of being viewed as a pain in the neck or somewhat lower, or whatever else one may see it as, a frustration, an inconvenience, these types of things. These are the opportunities in which one can manifest the doctrine that we teach and that we've learned over all these years, that this is what it's all about. 11, in fact, Jesus is attempting to re-educate the disciples about the matter of greatness and service. His advice is to focus on applying toward others and leave the matter of greatness in God's hands. If anything, I think you could sum up what he told them there in Mark with that is, leave it in God's hands. Don't worry about these types of things. I mean, he doesn't come out and say, don't worry about it, but he essentially says, God's the one that's in charge of this. Quit. Why bother yourself with it? So only in a very general sense do I have any spiritual aspirations to achieve and excel. But I don't have some aspiration that, okay, I want to be at the right hand. I want the premier position in the kingdom. Now, if God does that, that's up to him. But that's not anything to aspire to in that sense. And you just have to leave that the disposition of all this in the hands of God. And he will obviously handle it perfectly because he has he has many advantages we don't have. But certainly one of those great advantages is that he can read the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what may be a good application on the part of a believer that to us may look stupid, God says, no, this person was applying as they were supposed to in that deal. And so we don't have that ability to read thoughts and intents. So we couldn't make a good assessment of who needs to be where or who is the greatest and who wasn't. And essentially Jesus says, just leave this to God. Quit worrying about it. So 12, in this case, Jesus demonstrates he was the supreme example of the focus that believers are to have in the Christian way of life. 13, when Jesus speaks of his coming, it is very likely the apostles would have focused on his humanity, which to them represented the coming of Messiah. And 14, however, Jesus speaks, when he speaks of his coming, the believer must understand that the deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son, actually came from heaven. And so there's a sense in which when he talks about his coming, it is true that he came from heaven as deity. It is equally true that he came in that form of deity and entered into a hypostatic union with the humanity of Jesus. That's equally true. So Jesus, his humanity, came into the world. His sinful humanity, as it were, came into the world, just like you and I come into the world, other than the sinful part, his sinless humanity. And we come in as sinful humanity. So there's a sense in which this applies to both. John 3, 12 and 13. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And now Jesus obviously applies this to his whole person because deity is now in union with his humanity. And he calls himself here the Son of Man. But only his deity descended from heaven, not the whole person, not his humanity. And also verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. Now this appears to be the words of John the Baptist. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. And essentially, as it appears, John the Baptist was really the only one who did receive his testimony. And even he, as we know later on, had his moments of doubt. But that he was the only one who got that Jesus came from heaven, that he was pre-existent deity. And he articulates this. First we know, first and foremost, the first coming was from heaven. That coming pre-existed his humanity coming, as it were. Well, 15, the doctrine of the incarnation and the condescension of the Son of God in becoming flesh was the original sense in which Jesus came into this world. Now, obviously, that union occurs right at the point of physical birth. Although we might say technically the deity of Jesus came to the earth, i.e. he had already made the trip from heaven to join up with humanity. In that sense, he came. But then once he makes that union with perfect humanity, he comes into the world fully the God-man. So he's both God, he comes into the world as God, and he comes into the world as man. Equally so. So Philippians 2:6, this is probably one of the premier, if not the key passage, that deals with this concept. And in the context of humble service among believers. Philippians chapter 3 Philippians 2. And he starts off in verse 1 with this concept of unity among believers in the local church and affection, compassion, spiritual unity that ultimately results in selfless service. And that's what the whole backdrop to the passage is. And then he cites Jesus as the ascensive, the most notable example of this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, we think these things are all true. We think there are. I mean, these are, as it were, first-class conditions, if and there is. If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's really the one thing any congregation can do for their pastor, or in this case, their Apostle Paul, their spiritual leader. And that is to be a unified group, all moving with a single purpose in the same direction, rather than a splintered, fragmented, bitterly hostile, divided group. That doesn't work in local churches. And one of the things that you've observed, while I understand that in certain ways it's kind of a pain in the butt being in a small church in some ways, because you don't have the number of relationships that you might develop in a larger church, and you miss out maybe on, quote, certain things, maybe. On the other hand, there's something that makes it a lot easier, and that is a small church is much easier in one sense, to try to keep people on the same wavelength and on the same path. Whereas with a large church, you've got 90 people going 90 different directions. And believe me, I know people may have thought and wondered, well, geez, would I be happier in a bigger church? Wouldn't I have more privacy? Well, maybe, maybe not. I know several people that are in much larger churches, and they seem to tell me they don't have any privacy whatsoever. In any church, you've got telephone, telegraph, and tell so-and-so. And everybody will know and know. And so, guess what? In one sense, of course, these churches, and they varied in size in the Old Testament, or in the ancient world here in the first century. But the goal of all of this, by being of the same mind, of the same love, united in spirit, literally thinking the one thing, intent on one purpose, and that should be to excel spiritually, gain the glory of the kingdom, legitimate spiritual ambition, to strive for the maximum in spiritual glory in the kingdom. But how are we going to do that? By not doing anything from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, that's a challenge because some people are just a pain. And you look at them and you think, you're not, you know who you are. You look at them and you think, what a pain. But that isn't the way we're to look at it. We're to look at, and I've been guilty of this over the years, not necessarily as much here, because as a pastor, in some ways it's kind of easier because it's like with kids, you just try to treat everybody the same. You can't afford to have pets, as it were, teachers' pets. We all remember them from school, don't we? The apple polishers, we call them. and other things, not just apple polishers, some less, you know, nice things. But the point is, you know, over the years, I've had times where I've looked at believers and I thought, oh, just, you know, you're not worth my time. And that's just the wrong attitude. That is exactly the opposite. I mean, what if Jesus had had that attitude? You're not worth my time. And we truly weren't. None of us was. And yet, he took the time to save every one of us. So, can we not reasonably and logically be expected to manifest that same sort of attitude if we claim to be followers of his, if we claim to be disciples? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. And I like the addition of merely here, because we all look out for our own personal interests. That's a given. You have to. I mean, unless one of you guys is going to come over and start paying my bills and taking care of everything for me, I got to look out for it. Any volunteers? No? Well, may God smite you. No. That's the wrong attitude, though, see? I'm making a point here. But don't look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, here referring only to his pre-incarnate deity, his humanity did not exist in the form of God. He was not in heaven. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, something he had to hold on to at all costs. I've got this great position. I'm God the Son. Well, that's a pretty good position. Whatever his position in heaven, I think we can safely presume and understand that it was a good position. And one that you wouldn't willingly necessarily want to give up. And that's sort of the whole argument in here. He who didn't have to give it up chose to. And we should make the same sorts of choices as we go, as things confront us. And particularly, once again, as we point out, this primary focus here in Mark is among you, among you, among you. In the previous verse, three times he said it. Among you, among you, among you. Or in the previous two verses. And so, primarily again, the application of all of this goes to the local church first. Well, A, in the very first sense in which God the Son demonstrated humility and the willingness to serve others was when he laid aside his right to the independent use of the attributes of deity, which he possessed in full. And there's no question about that. You can keep your finger here, but if you look over in Colossians, there is no question. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The fullness of what? The fullness of deity. Jesus, in union with deity, he, as it were, had access to all the attributes of deity. Now, was he free in his humanity to tap into those attributes and, as it were, alleviate his testing, do whatever he needed to do, all that? No, he could not do that. That was part of the rules of this. That he had to be subject to every limitation that you and I are subject to. There's a couple of exceptions. And obviously so. Number one, he was not subject to the limitation of having a sin nature. So there was no limitation there. So Jesus had no internal sin nature with which to struggle. But in that sense, we can't really complain about that as humanity, or at least I don't think we can, because certainly we're being given as humanity another chance under the last Adam, because he is a facsimile when he comes into the world of the first Adam, of sinless humanity when he comes in. And so, but as he enters this union, part of the rules are he can't use his deity to get around limitations of humanity. And believe me, if he did, don't you think Satan would raise holy heck that this was not a fair test? That how could he bear the sins of the world when he, in fact, was never subject to the limitations of humanity? And yet, as we study the scripture in detail, you get into, say, the book of Hebrews, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he was subject, and we know in other passages he hungered, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was this or that, he was disappointed, frustrated, happy, cried. You look at this and you see nothing more than what you would see of a normal human being in that sense. So as God, though, he had to make the choice to do this. And obviously the Godhood, as we know, they are all in union on this. We know that they are all unified on this idea of God's plan. But still, one of them had to do it. And that fell to God the Son. So B, when Paul speaks of God the Son, and by the way, when he uses that word fullness there in Colossians, that's pleroma, and it has the idea of he had the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the divine attributes was present within the humanity of Christ. Now, you couldn't see him. You wouldn't know it. Obviously, his glory was veiled. That was one of the things he had to lay aside, was the independent expression of his glory, because as deity, no man could see God and live. And yet we've seen him, John might say, and yet we've seen him face to face, the exegete of the Father. We've seen his glory. Now, obviously not the physical glory of transcendent light, which you can't approach. I mean, it would be easy to recognize the Messiah if he was the only one glowing neon every day. You could pick him out. Hey, I think that could be the Messiah. He seems to be glowing all the time. Have you noticed that? Well, that would make it easy. That wouldn't require faith, though, would it? Then the First Advent people would all have an advantage that you and I didn't have, or people that lived after the fact, or before the fact. So, and that's another one of the reasons why all this had to be put aside, was the field had to be leveled so that it was fair for everybody. And as Jesus would say later, blessed you have seen and you believe, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And the sense of that is more blessed they are because they have exercised faith in all of this. Well, B, when Paul speaks of God the Son, he states that he existed in the form of God. The Greek noun morphe, form, denotes the form by which a person or thing strikes the sight, the external appearance of something. And see, since the Greek term indicates an actual correspondence with reality, the sense of the passage is that the Son was fully and equally God. And that's confirmed in other passages, not only here, but John 1:1. That one you may know by heart. In the beginning was the Word. Again, a title for the pre-incarnate Son of God. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. So the Word is para, face-to-face with God, alongside God. And the Word was God. And so there you've got the idea of equals God. The Word equals God. And you don't have to know much algebra to understand X equals Y means they're the same. And when you have the Word equals God, well, they're the same. You can substitute the Word for God. You can substitute God for the Word. And so the substitutionary law, you find out, well, okay. So he is indeed God, John 1:1, and then Hebrews 1:3. Continuing the verse from verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. There, I don't think you can make it any more specific and clear than that. That he is the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, again, this denotes an actual correspondence. The Word is God. The Son is God. D, therefore, the Son shared the same glory as the Father and appeared in whatever form deity appeared in heaven. In the Bible, the glory of God, his essence, is presented in terms of light. Psalm 18:28. And my suspicion is that the Godhead revealed themselves consistently in terms of this stupendous light. That this is how And you see, when we look at, say, the throne, there at the end when we get to the book of Revelation, and you see apparently the Father and Son sharing the same throne, and all these things proceed out of the throne. Psalm 18, 28. But you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. Why? Because he's light. And as we find out later, his Son is light. His Word is light. And so we understand that when God expresses himself, very often through the scriptures, you're going to see it in terms of light. Isaiah 60:19. It reminds me, I was on the way to class and heard a guy, and he said, hey, if you were traveling at the speed of light and you turned on your headlights, what would happen? Nothing. So that's Isaiah 60:19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. New Testament, Acts 26:18. So exactly what form, how he appeared in heaven, we don't know. I mean, we're not really ever told that. And here we see the viewpoint of God, the dominion of God, the kingdom of God contrasted with the kingdom of Satan. One is viewed as darkness and one is viewed as light. To open their eyes, the Gentiles that is, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's faith in Christ. And then 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so the concept here gets into the idea of God's thinking, his essence is light, and that as we're going to see, he's going to use the concept of darkness and light as the two things, the contrast between walking under divine viewpoint and walking under the sin nature. Those are largely the two options of the believer. Is that they're either going to deal with the sin nature by virtue of rebound and seek to abide in Christ and, as it were, walk in the light, or they're going to walk in darkness. And he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. Now, see, we're not talking about sinning. This is where people get very confused, and particularly when they get into 1 John here. We're not talking about sinning. Sinning is not walking in darkness. Now, sinning is a form of darkness. We know that. We're not arguing that point. But for me to sin and then rebound, it doesn't mean that I'm ordering my life according to the sin nature. That would be walking in darkness. That's when I no longer deal with the sin nature. That's when I just capitulate to it. And yet I say, well, I'm serving God, but I've capitulated to the sin nature. Well, you're not really serving God. That's the whole point. You can't have fellowship with God and run with your sin nature. And people that think they have are just stupid, because, or either they haven't read this, which to me is pretty straightforward. You don't have to be a genius to figure this out. But if we're going to have fellowship with him, we cannot continue to walk in darkness. And walking in darkness, again, the idea of walking means to order your behavior to be an established, ongoing way of life. And what is the way of life of those who reject doctrine? They walk in darkness. They reject the divine viewpoint. They walk in darkness. At whatever level they walk in darkness, they walk in darkness. You cannot reject the divine viewpoint and continue to walk in the light and have fellowship with him. And I didn't cite it, but let's look at that last one, Revelation here, chapter 21. When we look at this at the end, It's still being expressed in terms of light. Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in it, talking about the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the Lord and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the land, of the Lamb rather. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those names who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so what we find out is between, we know with the New Jerusalem you essentially have, because of the foundation stones and the way it's laid out, it becomes pretty clear when you do the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem is the permanent home of both Israel and the church. They share it. That becomes what Jesus prophesied about. I have other sheep that are not of this flock, and I must bring them, and they will all come, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, that's fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. And yet you have other people out there, other Gentile nations, who have been resurrected but aren't a part of the church and aren't a part of Israel. Say, for instance, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Let's pick him, Adam. And all of the pre-Abrahamic believers, or even better yet, the pre-Mosaic believers, because I don't really believe that the dispensation change occurred until there was a change of priesthood, and that didn't occur until the Mosaic law. So you got all these resurrected believers from Adam up through the Mosaic time, and that's a lot of years. Approximately 2,500 years or so of believers. Then you got people, again, who live outside the church age but are not a part of Israel, like during Daniel's 70th week. They're not a member. They're not going to be members of the church, and they're not members of Israel if they're Gentiles. They don't become Jews. That doesn't happen. So what about them? Well, they survive. They get their resurrection bodies and eventually, apparently, repopulate the earth at some level. I mean, how many of them survive? We don't repopulate, but how many of them make it through and get the resurrection? They're out there. And these people, again, are going to exist outside the home of the New Jerusalem, but yet they're completely oriented to the principle of the New Jerusalem and their place, even though they're outside. And this gets into, again, at some level, the class distinctions in heaven. Wouldn't you rather live in the New Jerusalem? And the answer is yes. It is the premier city on the planet. See, all these cities are by Paris, New York, London, whatever, Moscow, Tokyo. They all desire to be the premier city on the planet, the city that's known for everything and having it all and all of that, except for diet drinks and then or sugar sodas or cigarettes or any of the other things that make life worthwhile. So they all strive for that. Well, the New Jerusalem succeeds at that. The New Jerusalem is the premier city that's ever existed. And that's the city that these people were looking for. They're looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so, there are these other Gentile nations, as it were, and they go out and they inhabit the earth, but they don't live in the New Jerusalem. And so they come and they honor God and all of that through what they do by bringing their glory and honor into it, whatever that means. We'll just have to see, because I don't think it's fully explained here. I mean, if you can get from these five verses exactly what the eternal state's going to be like, good for you. I think there's a lot not said here. I think there's far more not said than is said, in fact. But what we do have is this recurrent theme of light throughout this as God is presented. Well, Johannes Weiss summed it up as he stated that the divine form that Jesus possessed prior to the incarnation was nothing less than the glory of God himself. The radiation of his being that appeared as an independent hypostasis of God and yet was intimately connected with God. So if you were there and you could see this, in the pre-incarnate state, when it says the Word was with God, could people see the Father and the Son? Could angels see the members of the Godhead conversing? However they manifested this. And it would seem that they could. that somebody must have, I mean, obviously somebody knew about this, not just God himself. He did, obviously. But that was a good, and that's from his book, Earliest Christianity. But that, again, the Son would have appeared in whatever form he appeared. But guess what? He had to give all that up. He couldn't continue to express himself freely in that sense of giving full manifestation to the glory of his essence. Jesus was clearly conscious of his pre-existent relationship with God, which he alludes to in his great high priestly prayer. That's John 17:5. On the last night of his life as he prayed, and he prayed about multiple things in this prayer, but key to this was he knew he was returning to his pre-incarnate glory. John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And this, again, pre-exists, this glory pre-exists creation of earth and everything, in fact. And essentially, the Son is saying, look, I've had to lay all this aside. And now I want it back. And rightly so. I mean, this is not some sort of sinful request. This is just a request that I've done your work that you sent me here to do. And that's what he says here in all of this. It's time for me to glorify you, to glorify me, because verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And he speaks, of course, as it all, as fait accompli, that the cross is a done deal in this prayer. And it is. I mean, he simply still has to endure it and go through it. But in the prayer, he's saying it's all finished. I've done all this work that you sent me to do. And he knows yet that the greatest of that work was still ahead of him. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take a break there and pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.